Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. And this morning, we want to look at the second parable in Matthew chapter 13 in the parables of the kingdom. There are eight of them, and this is the second one. We just finished looking at the sower. We want to read today from chapter 13, verse 24, all the way down to verse 43. And before I read it, I just want to observe something, or a couple things. Observe again that the parable is actually given before the crowds, before the multitude. The interpretation of the parable, as in the parable of the sower as well, the interpretation is given to the disciples in private. Also, I want you to observe that between the giving of the parable and the interpretation of the parable, there are two other parables. And there we're going to read them today because they're in the middle of it. Those two parables, which are very short, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, and I'll explain this more in the future, but I want you to observe that how we interpret the parable of the tares, which we're reading, is going to affect how we interpret those two parables which are in the middle. And I would say that the fundamental theme of those three parables is very similar. In fact, I would suggest there is a progression in them. I just want you to observe that. We'll point that out more in the future here, but I just want you to observe that as we read. So let me read in chapter 13, starting in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore again, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Let's again ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for guiding us through the word of God. Lord, we also thank you for the Holy Spirit, who illuminates our hearts and our minds as we study it, as we meditate upon it, as the word is preached. And so, Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds today as the word of God goes forth. Give us understanding. I pray for clarity, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would use it in each and every life and each and every heart according to your purpose, according to your plan, according to your goodness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we would make a list of all the churches in the Cleveland area, and we would actually go down through and observe a list of all the churches that are here, that all that would call themselves Christians, all that would call themselves churches, we would have a very interesting list. It would be a rather long list. And it would include churches like ours that are independent. It would include Baptist churches. It would include Roman Catholic churches, Eastern Orthodox churches, Presbyterian churches, Congregational churches, Methodist churches, Lutheran churches, United Methodist churches. The list could go on and on, right? All kinds of churches. If we would go down through and actually visit each and every church, we would find that the majority of those churches do not preach the gospel. Okay, now that's not being arrogant, it's just true. If you would sit in those services and listen to what is preached and read their doctrinal statement and interview the pastor and so forth, you would find that they don't preach the gospel. They do not preach the gospel. Yet, they would all call themselves Christians. If we would go to those churches that do preach the gospel, we would find that even in the midst of those churches, there's a mixed multitude, right? In every church, this is true. There are those who are really saved, and there are those who are just playing church. There are those who are born again, and there are those who are not. And all of them would call themselves Christians. Okay? Now, why is that? Why is that true? Well, there's an explanation for it, and it's this parable. And we want to consider this parable both this week and next, Lord willing. It's called the parable of the tares. And let me begin by way of introduction by again going back and giving you the context here of Matthew 13. The whole chapter, Matthew 13, is made up of 8 parables. Parables are simply, you could call, for lack of a better word, they're illustrations. They're taking everyday life, and Christ is using them to explain or to illustrate spiritual truth. Now, these parables were not understood by the people because he didn't explain them to the people. He simply gave these parables. But he explained at least 2 of them to the apostles in private. And These parables, as a whole, all 8 of them, are called parables that explain or reveal mysteries in relation to the kingdom of God. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Maybe it's a couple months ago by now. I lose track. But we talked about the fact that these are all parables that are describing the mysteries of the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. Okay, Jesus calls them the mysteries of the kingdom. And when he means mystery, what he says when he uses the word mystery, he's talking about things that were unrevealed in the Old Testament. They were not revealed in the Old Testament. They're an aspect of his kingdom that was not prophesied clearly in the Old Testament. Although there are hints of it as we look back, they were not prophesied clearly in the Old Testament. And these truths were not things that the Jews were looking for. They were not expecting these things. These mysteries that were unrevealed in the Old Testament are what we call today the church age. In other words, this aspect of God's kingdom program, God's rule, okay, it's a development over time and throughout Scripture. This aspect that we are now in, called the church age, is revealed, at least in part, principles regarding it are revealed through these parables. These parables are describing this age, this kingdom, this part of God's kingdom we call the church. It includes everything between his first coming and his second coming. Remember, the Jews were not looking for 2 comings. They, in the Old Testament, were looking for the coming of the Messiah. And what Jesus does is shows them that actually there's a second coming. And that's really in these parables is the first place this becomes evident. Okay, we'll hopefully see that today. But at any rate, the point here is that there was this period of time between a first coming and a second coming that they were not aware of. And that this is what Jesus is explaining. In light of the rejection of the Jews, or the rejection that the Jews rejected him, in light of the fact that they rejected the kingdom, they rejected the king, Christ, now Christ opens the door to show them this part of the kingdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament. The first parable that he gives is the parable of the sower, which we spent a few weeks looking at. And in the parable of the sower, we could say this, that this kingdom age, this part of the kingdom, the age of the church, was going to be fundamentally a time where the gospel would be proclaimed to the world. This is the age, we might say, of the gospel, where the gospel would be preached. It would be proclaimed. And, of course, the parable of the sower then speaks about how various people hear the gospel, and how only those who hear and understand and bring forth fruit, the fruit of righteousness, those are the members of the kingdom. They're the ones who are part of the kingdom. But this whole time period we call the church age is a time period where the gospel is proclaimed. It is the age of preaching of the gospel. It is not, as we pointed out, it is not, this is why we reject the social gospel. The role of the church in this period of time is not to change the world into a better place to live. It is not to end world poverty. It is not to bring social justice. It is not to end war. It is not to bring medical aid to everybody in the world. That is not the role of the church in this age. Now, it is true that the church does and should do works of kindness and love towards people, but that the role of the church is to preach the gospel in this age. Now we come to the second parable, which we just read, the parable of the tares. And it's called the parable of the tares by the disciples. And they were very insightful in naming of that, because that is what the main point is. The main point of this parable is the tares. And what we're going to see this week and next week is what this parable describes is the main way in which Satan will oppose God's kingdom in this age. This is a description of Satan's opposition to the sowing of the gospel. You say, how is Satan going to oppose the gospel? It is by planting tares. That is, false believers among the true. Now, get that, because I believe that's very, very important to understand. And that's why I'm going to take 2 weeks to talk about this, because I think this is very, very important to comprehend. This is the main way in which Satan opposes God's kingdom. It is by infiltrating it. So often we are tempted to look outside, say, you know, the enemies of the church are out there. The enemies of the church have always been primarily from within. Okay? And that's what this parable is teaching us. And again, we could just overview this parable. There is a farmer who is Christ. He sows this field full of wheat. It's all good wheat. And while men are sleeping, namely at night, there comes an enemy. This enemy plants tares in the midst of the wheat, all through the wheat field. And nobody notices it until both the wheat and the tares come up, and the wheat actually bear fruit, the tares don't. And the servants of the farmer, they come to him and say, well, you know, didn't you plant good seed? And he says, oh yes, the enemy did this. And so the servants say, well, then do you want us to go in there and separate them out, pull out the tares? And the farmer says, no, don't do that, because if you do that, you'll pull up some of the wheat too. So just let them both grow together, and at the end, at the harvest, I will separate them, or you will separate them, the angels will separate them. And so this is a statement fundamentally about how Satan, in fact, does oppose God's kingdom and his church. I want to do, first of all, what I would like to do this morning, I want to explain the parable this morning. We'll go through it piece by piece. And then next week, I want to apply the parable. And what I mean by applying the parable is I want to show how this is exactly true in the New Testament, as we look at the New Testament church and we look at the warnings in the New Testament. It's true in church history. In fact, it's incredible how this has played out generation after generation after generation. The church still hasn't caught on because we're having the same problem today. And I want to talk a little bit about today, because all of these things are happening in our very midst. In other words, there are false believers in the midst of Christ's true church. And this is where the source of most of our problems come. So let me, this morning, explain the parable, and I want to do three things. First of all, I want to speak to the wheat. I want to identify the wheat. Secondly, I want to identify the tares. And then thirdly, look at the separation of the wheat and the tares that happens at the end. So let's just look at this this morning. Let's first of all consider the identity of the wheat. And I will just say three things, make three observations regarding the wheat. The first thing that we observe from the text is that the wheat are the sons of the kingdom. Look at verse 38. Okay, when he's explaining it, he says, "The field is the world, and as for the good seed," okay, the wheat, "these are the sons of the kingdom." So these represent, are a picture of, those who are truly saved, those who are born again, those who in fact inherit salvation. They are sons. He calls them sons of the kingdom. And that's what every Christian is. Every Christian is a son of the kingdom. Every Christian is a co-inheritor, as Paul says in Romans 8, a co-inheritor with Christ of the kingdom. Everything that Christ purchased, everything that Christ will inherit as the Son of God, capital S, we as sons, small s, of God, will inherit with Him. We are sons of the kingdom. We are co-inheritors. And these are those who would correspond to verse 23, the very end of the parable of the sower, which we looked at last week. It says, And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is that man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. That is the good seed. The good seed are those who hear the word of God, hear the gospel, understand it, and bear fruit. As we saw last week, the fruit of righteousness. Fundamentally, that righteousness which is inside, that righteousness which is internal, that is a changed heart. This is one who is born again and who bears fruit accordingly. So that's the wheat. They are the sons of God. The second thing we observe from the text here is that they are planted by the Son of Man. He planted them. Christ planted the true believers where they are. And interestingly enough, he uses here the title Son of Man. Look at verse 37. And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Obviously, Jesus is the Son of Man. And the title Son of Man is a title that Jesus used of himself more than any other title. No one else really uses it of him. It's the title that he uses of himself. And it's referring to several things, and I think it's important in light of this passage. It's referring, first of all, to the fact that he's truly a man. When we say that Jesus is the Son of Man, we are saying that he is truly a man. You know, as Chris was pointing out in Sunday school, to be an atonement for our sin, he had to be a man. He had to truly be a man. He couldn't just be appear like a man. He had to be a man. And when we say he is the Son of Man, we mean he is man, truly man, in the sense that when we say, on the other side, when we say that he's the Son of God, what we're saying is he's God, very God. He was the Son of Man in that he was truly man, but he was also the Son of Man in the sense that he was and is the second Adam, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 5. Remember, the first Adam, all sinned in Adam and all died in Adam, it says in Romans chapter 5. And then it says that all are made alive in Christ. He's the second Adam. And everyone who is in Christ is made alive in Christ because they are justified through the work of Christ and because of the work that he accomplished on Calvary. That's what this title, the Son of Man, is speaking of. It's looking to the fact that he's the second Adam. Okay, that's why he used this title. And we could also say it is generally agreed by most evangelicals that it also is referring to his humiliation, that he was the man of sorrows, that he was acquainted with grief, and that he was indeed the suffering servant. This is the one, the second Adam, okay, the one who came down and condescended, as we saw in Philippians 2 in Sunday school, who condescended to become a man and to give his life and actually to pay a ransom for his people. This is the one who planted them. You might say he planted his own. These are the ones he has planted, the sons of the kingdom. They're the ones who with him inherit eternal life, with him their head. So they were planted by the Son of Man. The third thing that we would observe is that they are planted in the world. They are planted in the world. Look at verse 38. And the field is the world. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that the point here is simply this, that God's church, God's kingdom program in this age would cover the globe. Remember, you're talking to Jews here, and the kingdom was Israel. It was in Palestine. It was in Israel. It was in the land of Israel. Okay? The kingdom of God was Jewish, and you were, you know, part of the Abrahamic covenant, right? And you were part of the old covenant. The kingdom of God was limited geographically to Israel. And what Jesus, I believe, here is observing or pointing out is that the kingdom, this part of the kingdom, this phase of the kingdom called the church age, would go out into all the world. And that God would, Jesus would, plant his children, his sons, throughout the whole world. They would cover the globe. As it says later on in Revelation, right? And they're all around the throne, and there are there people there from every tongue and tribe and nation, all worshiping God. Why? Because the field is the world. God's kingdom would go out throughout the whole world. And so the wheat, which is the church, the true church, very important, not the professing church, the true church is the wheat. The wheat would be throughout the whole world. They would not be geographically limited to Israel. They would not be geographically limited to a certain region. They would go throughout the world. Well, that's the wheat. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom, true sons of the kingdom, born again. They were planted by the Son of Man, by his sovereignty, by his grace, by his work, and they are planted in the world. They are not limited to a certain people group or to a certain region. They are planted throughout the whole world. Well, let's speak then a little bit about the tares, which are the main point of the parable, the tares. Well, let us consider, first of all, that the tares are, in verse 38, the sons of the evil one. Verse 38, it says, "And the field is the world. As for the good seed, they are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one," or the sons of Satan, right? It reminds us of what Jesus said to the Pharisees when he said, "You are of your father, the devil." These tares that were planted among the wheat, these tares are fundamentally the sons of the evil one. In other words, they are not sons of the kingdom. They are not born again. They are not born from above. They are not regenerated. They, like Jesus said to the Pharisees, do the will of their father. They are living again, using the words of Paul in Romans 8, they are living after the flesh. Okay? The tares are the sons of the evil one. They're unregenerate. They are not the sons of God. But notice we find in verse 39 that they are planted by the evil one. It says, and the enemy, verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. These were sown by Satan. Where were they sown? Well, they were sown amidst the wheat. But notice they were sown in verse 25. Okay, they were sown while men were sleeping. Again, verse 25, it says, but while his men, meaning the sower, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Now, when it speaks of the sons of men sleeping, I think the point there is not that someone was not on guard or not on watch. I think the point here is that Satan sowed them secretly under the cover of darkness when no one was looking, so that these tares were planted and no one realized it. They were unnoticed, unobserved. Okay, it was done secretly, and then it says he went away, so that nobody knew. The morning came, and everybody on the farm knew no different. You know, there was no evidence that the sower, that there was some enemy who came in and actually sowed these seeds, sowed these tares. It was not evident to them because he had done it under cover of darkness in secret. Notice, thirdly, in regard to the tares, that they are planted in the midst of the wheat. They are planted in the midst of the wheat. Verse 25 says, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. So these tares were planted throughout the midst of all these true sons of the kingdom. And very important to observe, they were sown in the midst of the wheat as a form of opposition. This person that did this was an enemy of the farmer. He did it purposefully, and he did it as opposition. He sowed purposely. He planted tares in the midst of the wheat in order to oppose the farmer. In other words, to destroy the good wheat, to hinder the growth of the good wheat. This was actually a form, the form of opposition in this case, that the enemy of the farmer incorporated. So they are planted in the midst of the wheat. And what we find is that this is, again, Satan's main form of opposition to God's kingdom, to God's church. It is to plant false believers in the midst of true believers. And thirdly, fourthly, regarding these tares, I want you to observe that their discovery was delayed. Verse 26 and verse 27. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowners came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? In other words, these tares were not discovered for quite a while, for a long time. In fact, they grew up together and nobody knew any difference until the plants, the true plants, the wheat, actually bore fruit. Then it became evident that the tares were tares because they didn't bear fruit. So this is long in the process. You know, we're getting pretty long on to harvest here. And it wasn't discovered until the wheat was up and it was actually starting to bear grain. And that's when they observed, hey, somebody came along and planted tares here. So all along, the farmer or these servants of the farmer were under the impression that all that was in the field was wheat, even as they were growing up. But it was discovered later on that, in fact, there were there were tares among the wheat. Now, it is true, I understand, that in Israel there is something called darnel that looks exactly like wheat. And you can't tell the difference until, again, there's fruit. When the wheat bears the grain, that's when you know that it's wheat. And when the darnel doesn't, then you realize that's not wheat. But they look alike. Now, their seeds, I guess, are slightly different. But the plant looks the same. So that the general size of the plant, the leaves, and the general appearance is all the same. But the difference is, again, one bears fruit and the other doesn't. The ones that bear fruit are the grain, and the ones that don't are the darnel, the tares. And that's what happened in this case. Again, there was no distinguishing them until the point where it was bearing fruit. Now, there are a couple things that we could observe about that, but we want to observe that, again, like we did last week, this is the distinction between the true believer and the false believer. The true believer is not someone who simply holds to a certain orthodoxy, as important as that is, foundational as that is. It's more than just that a believer is someone who goes to church or does certain things or serves in the church. It's much more than that. Okay, it's someone who is changed inwardly by the power of God that brings forth fruit of righteousness from within. It's a changed life that originates from within. It's a change of desires, a change of affections, a change of purposes, a change of goals, a change of thinking. It's all internal that then shows itself forth truly in changed behavior. But this is what separates the one from the other. God demands righteousness. And he is the one who must produce it. Of course, he accomplishes it in us by his Holy Spirit. But this discovery was not made until later on. Now, we want to move now to the third point and talk about the separation of the wheat and the tares. We described the wheat. They are the sons of the kingdom. They're the real. Those who are truly born again have been changed by the power of God, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Then we talked about the identity of the tares. They are those who profess Christ. They would call themselves Christians. They're in the midst of the professing church. And yet they're not changed. And yet they don't bear fruit. They are not truly righteous. What about the separation of the wheat and the tares? Well, as you know, in this text, the servants who are described as or identified by Jesus as angels, the servants come to the sower and say, well, do you want us to separate them out? Do you want us to separate the wheat and the tares? And he says, no. Look at verse 28. And he said to them, the sower says this, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And the first thing we would observe about the separation of the wheat and the tares is the difficulty of separating the wheat from the tares. It is not an easy task. In fact, it's a dangerous task. In other words, we are not called, what I mean by that is we are not called to separate ultimately, right, between the wheat and the tares. We can't do that. God will do that in the future. But we are not called to identify who is true and who is false. That's a very dangerous thing to do for us as human beings because we don't know hearts. You know, there are some true believers that for a time don't seem to bear fruit, who ultimately do. And there are those who are not true believers who for a time seem to us to bear fruit. The truth is, we don't know as people, we don't know the hearts of individuals. And I've often said this, but generally speaking, as a pastor, I take people at their profession unless there's an obvious reason not to. In other words, if there's something that's clearly in their life that demonstrates that they're lost, you know, they're just, you know, generally speaking, we take people at their word. If someone says that they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and He's Lord of their life and they have trusted in Him, I take that at face value unless there's something obvious that says, you know, they don't understand and they don't know the gospel, in which case I would say that to them. Okay, I mean, but the point is this, that we are not ultimately called to do this. And in fact, God Himself does not do it in this age. He lets the wheat and the tares grow up together. And He does not separate them out. The time of separation, verse 30, is at the harvest. He told them, He says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so, the time when every man's work will be known, every person's heart will be revealed, every secret thing will be made known and will become obvious and will be manifest to all, that time will be at the judgment. And that is where God Himself will separate between the wheat and the tares. He is the judge. He knows. This is a comforting thing for the believer, isn't it? The Lord knows those who trust in Him. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows them that trust in Him. The Lord knows your heart. And the Lord knows whether or not He's Lord of your heart. He knows whether or not you have trusted in Him. And He will make this distinction. As it says in Malachi, in that day it will be plain who serves the Lord and who serves Him not. But in this age, it's not very plain, as we'll see some more next week. This separation is described in verses 40 to 43. Let me just observe a few things. He says in verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the day is coming when, in fact, He will gather up the tares and burn them. And we just observe a couple things about this separation. First of all, He calls them in verse 41. He describes these tares in two ways. He says that they are those who are stumbling blocks. And those are people who cause God's people to stumble, kind of like Balaam in the Old Testament, and kind of like those in the book of Revelation, where Jesus speaks to His church, and He talks about those who were causing His people, the church, they were causing them to stumble. They were causing them to involve themselves in sin. And that's what these people did. They were stumbling blocks. He says, I'm going to take all the stumbling blocks out of my kingdom, the tares. And then He also describes these tares as those who commit lawlessness, those who commit iniquity. Again, notice, they did not have true righteousness. Apart from the power of God and the grace of God and the new birth, the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from that, the only thing that you and I can do is lawlessness. That's all that we can do. The best of our works, again, outside of Christ, are filthy rags. It's unclean, it's unacceptable. And these people, they may have been moral, they may have been in the eyes of the world, and even in the eyes of the church, as good people. But in reality, the only good thing in the sight of God is that which is done for His glory. and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that's good in the sight of God. So these people, no matter how good they may have appeared in the eyes of men, it is found out at the end that they are not. They were, in fact, workers of lawlessness. It reminds us of what Jesus said to those in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, "Depart from me, you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It's the same idea. And surely there are many. In fact, we could say today, I think without question, most people who call themselves Christians are actually workers of lawlessness. They don't know the gospel. They don't know the Savior. And God will remove them at the last day. I think it's interesting to observe that there are many that will not be disclosed until the very end. It won't be manifest until the end. It's not as if everybody's manifested in this life. It will be manifested at the end, who was true and who was false. God will declare it. Now, we observe the wheat in verse 43. Well, I need to say something in verse 42 about the punishment. The punishment of the tares. He says, "And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now again, this is a phrase that Jesus uses often in the Gospels in regard to those who will be judged. They will be thrown into a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's made plain in the Scriptures that that's an eternal place, a place of eternal separation from God. Now whether that is literal fire or whether that fire is a metaphor, I don't think it really makes any difference. The point is, it's going to be a place of torment. It will be a place of eternal torment. It will not be remedial in nature. You know, sometimes in law enforcement, they talk about punishment being remedial. In other words, it's the idea of trying to reform the criminal. And that's not what this is. This is not remedial. This is punishment. This is penalty. This is just reward. And that is what the tares, that is the end of the tares. They will be punished eternally in hell. And hell is a concept that we don't like to think about. It's not something that people preach very much anymore. It's a subject, the moment I begin to think about it, it's almost overwhelming to think about. In the same way that heaven is overwhelming to think about from the standpoint of all the good and glory that we do not deserve, that God will bestow upon us for all eternity. No sin, no death, no pain. So hell is just as difficult to comprehend and overwhelmingly sobering. The people that you and I know, people maybe we sit beside, people we work with, people we talk to, will spend eternity in torment apart from anything good, apart from any blessing of God whatsoever, in complete isolation, in damnation forever. It's a very, very sobering thought, and one that's very, very difficult to comprehend. And in the age of positive thinking in which we live, nobody thinks about it because they say, "Oh, that's depressing." You know, we're called to think about these things. It's one of the motivations to speak to people about Christ. Now, it speaks in verse 43 of the wheat in their end, the sons of the kingdom. Verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the end of the true sons of the kingdom is glorious. The righteous will shine forth as the sun, and we will be glorified. We will be like him. We will be perfect in righteousness and holiness. Now, we're not going to be gods. That's New Age. Okay, we're not going to be equal to Christ in that sense. But we are going to be like him in the sense that we will be holy. We will be without sin. without pain, without death. We will have a resurrected body, just as Christ had when he was resurrected. Our bodies will be like his body, incorruptible. No more pain, no more aging, no more death, no more illness, no more common colds. Nothing that is bad or evil will be there. And we will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, let me close this morning. I want to, if you turn over to the book of Acts, and I want to, this acts as a conclusion. Acts chapter 20. This acts as both a conclusion and a kind of foretaste of next week. Because what I want you to observe fundamentally, again, about this parable is this. That this is the main form of opposition, of satanic opposition to Christ's church. It is to plant tares among the wheat. Okay, that's the main point. Okay, and that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, or as it says in the King or the NASB, we are not ignorant of his schemes. This is his scheme. It's called infiltration. Let us not be naive. I am just amazed at the naivety of Christians who think that anything that comes along in the name of Christ is good. Do you realize how much evil has been done and is being done in the name of Christ? It's pretty overwhelming. But I want you to observe that this is what the whole New Testament speaks of. And we'll look at this more next time. We will look at this scripture and some other scriptures, and then I want to look at church history, and then I want to look at today. But I just want you to observe as we close this morning, Acts 20, verse 28 and 32. This is Paul when he was saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus. He was anticipating that this would be the last time that he would see them. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He just stopped in to say hello or goodbye. And he weeps with them because this is probably the last time he's going to see them, or so he thinks. And he talks about how he has ministered among them and what he told them and how he gave them the whole counsel of God. And he's warning them, comforting them, exhorting them. And this is what he says I'll start in verse 27. He says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Remember, he's talking to elders here. He's talking to people who are overseers, who are shepherds of the flock. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And then he says this in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." They're going to come in among you. Sheep or wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay, they're not going to be out there. They're going to be in your midst. And then he says from verse 30, "And from among your own selves." I don't know if he's actually talking about the elders who were gathered there, or if he's talking about within the church at Ephesus, but he says, even among yourselves, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You know what that means? That means that the fundamental way in which Satan would oppose the church at Ephesus would be from within. Leaders would rise from within, and they would draw away people from within to themselves. That was the main form of opposition that he told them to beware of. Beware of those who call themselves Christians. You say, where do you look for Satan? In the pulpit. That's what we're told. They're going to come up from within. Verse 31, therefore, what? Be on the alert. Don't be naive. Don't be ignorant of Satan's schemes. This is what he's going to do. He tells them that even in their church, in their midst, would arise perverse teachers. You say, well, Ephesus, that was a wonderful church. That was a great church. Paul was there, pastor for many years, for some time. Timothy was there. Yes, even in their midst. In their midst, they would arise. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is the way in which we are preserved, through the word of God. This is how we are to shepherd, through the word of God. And this is what protects the sheep from these people. It is the word of God. This is why we emphasize scripture, because it is the only defense against false teaching. It is true teaching of the word of God. But we are to be on the alert. And we will see that this is something that is warned about often in the New Testament, and it is something that in fact occurred over and over and over again in church history. And Lord willing, we will look at that next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we bow before you today. We acknowledge your goodness toward us. We thank you for the word of God. It is perfect. It is infallible, it is authoritative, and it is also sufficient. It's sufficient to keep us. It is sufficient for the renewing of our minds and our hearts. It is sufficient for every problem that we face in this life. It is sufficient to bring us to glory. And we thank you and praise you, and we pray earnestly that you would work in each of our hearts by the word of God. Keep us and preserve us, Lord, from the evil one, from his influences. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to be alert and aware of the fact that Satan is scheming, and he's scheming against us. He's scheming against this church. May we be faithful, Lord, not paranoid, but alert. May our hearts be focused on Christ, for he is our help, and there is none other. We thank you for all that you have given to us in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.